Our subject this morning, as Clyde has mentioned, is the subject of prayer. Clyde also mentioned that it was 30 years ago, 1951, that I first came in contact with the Navigators. And in 30 years of being around the Navigators, the best outline on the subject of prayer that I have ever come across is the one that I'm going to use this morning. Now, obviously, having said that, let me hasten to say I'm not the author of this outline. In fact, I don't know where it came from. The origin of it is buried somewhere in antiquity. But it is the most simple, the most easily remembered, and best of all, it gives us, in my view, the most well-rounded view of prayer of any outline that I have ever seen. And this outline is simply the familiar acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, which, as you can see on the overhead, stands for Adoration or Worship of God, Confession of our Sinfulness and our Sins, Thanksgiving to God for His blessings to us, and finally, supplication, or asking God for those things which we need. Most people think of prayer as that last one, supplication, or asking God, asking for themselves and for their loved ones. This is an important part of prayer, but it is by no means the only part of prayer. And one of the reasons why we are not more successful in our supplication is because we have not taken the time to build the relationship with God through those first three, adoration, confession, and supplication, thanksgiving. Now, as we look at these four aspects of prayer, it will help us if we also look at our four relationships to God and how we will see how the various aspects of prayer fit into these four relationships. I trust that you can read that. But the four relationships, we view God as creator in ourselves as a creature. We see Him as judge in ourselves as a sinner or sinners. We see God as our Redeemer through Jesus Christ our Lord and ourselves as His redeemed. And finally, we view Him as our Heavenly Father and ourselves as His children. Now, with these four relationships to God in mind, we will pass on to consider these four components of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Let's look first at that of adoration. I see that some of you are still copying, and I'll leave that on the board for just a moment. But let's turn in our Bibles, those of you who have finished copying, to Isaiah chapter 40, and we will be looking at a few verses in Isaiah chapter 40. As we view God as our Creator, we see, first of all, that there is an infinite gap between the eternal, omnipotent, infinite God and the finite, impotent, and dependent creatures. And it's in this relationship that we come primarily to worship God, as creatures worshiping our infinite Creator. And let's look at some verses in Isaiah 40 which bring out the greatness and the majesty of God. In verse 15, God says, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before Him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing." Now, we think today of several great world powers, the United States being one, and Russia being one, and China being one, and then you drop down and you get some of the Western European powers, and we think that any one of the first four or five of those have the potential of destroying the world with an atomic holocaust. And no, that's not true, unless God permits it. Because you see, God looks down on the nations of the world. He looks down on Russia and He looks down on the United States, and says, "Before God, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing." Now, this is not to say that the nations viewed in themselves are nothing, but we are comparing here the great infinite God with the greatest thing that the creature can conceive. And so we think of the great nations of the earth, and we say, compared to God, they are nothing. In fact, as God himself looks down and as he sees these nations, he says they are nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless. They're regarded by him as like a drop in a bucket, as the dust on the balance scales, which you don't even bother to wipe off. The greatness of God, our Creator. And in our worship, in our adoration of him, we come, first of all, to focus upon his greatness. And not only is there greatness, but there is the majesty of God in his divine majesty. And we find this in Revelation chapter 1. Let me read to you verses 14 through 17. His head and hair were white like wool. This is speaking. Let me back up and give you the context of this. This is the Apostle John in his vision on the island of Patmos, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and his majesty. And he begins to describe him here in verse 13. But I want to start with verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, we don't have time, and I couldn't do it even if we had the time, but we don't have time to go into the symbolic meaning of all of these descriptions of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, there was not a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but John is speaking in figurative language to seek to portray to us something of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And these phrases that we can understand, though, like his eyes were like blazing fire, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And notice the reaction of the Apostle John in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Why? This is the apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This is the apostle that said of himself, he is the one whom Jesus loved. As Jesus walked here in his humanity on this earth. But when John saw him in his glory, in his majesty, when he saw him as the Son of God, his reaction was, he fell at his feet as though dead. It is this relationship to God as our infinite Creator in all of his glory and majesty that we come to worship God. Let me give you just a couple of passages of Scripture this morning to illustrate what I mean by the subject of worship. In Revelation chapter 4, John again sees his vision into heaven, and he sees the four living creatures, which are in the Old Testament called the seraphim. And in verse 8, beginning with the middle of the verse, it says, "Day and night these four living creatures never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" There we see these angelic beings worshiping God for his holiness. And we can expand this and say that we worship God for all of his glorious attributes. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, which are also around the throne, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, we don't have time this morning to discuss these passages in detail, but let me commend to you Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11, that you go back and you meditate upon it, and you use this as a guide in your own worship. And then in the fifth chapter, verses 11 through 14, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb." In chapter 4, they're worshiping the Father. Here they're worshiping the Son. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to Him, that is to God the Father, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And oh, my friends, today, if we could just stop right here and go out of this hall without anything else, if we could somehow learn to worship, and if I could make just one tiny contribution to your life to help you to either learn or to grow in your worship of God, I would feel that my life had been worthwhile. If I could just have a little bit of input into helping you to worship God. Because you see, this is what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're not going to be asking God for things. They're all going to be there. But we're going to spend eternity worshiping Him, adoring Him, praising Him for His glory and His power and His majesty and His greatness and for His goodness to us in redeeming us. And we need to learn to do this now. And we have the privilege of learning to do this now. And I deeply believe that in our prayer life, we are often guilty of presumption because we presume to come into the throne room of the eternal, infinite God and simply spill out our requests to Him. And we haven't taken the time to focus on who He is in His greatness and His majesty and His glory and take the time to worship Him. At least every day, perhaps in your quiet time is the best place, we should take the time to worship God. I begin every day on my knees in front of our living room couch, worshiping God. This is how I begin my quiet time. You say, "Well, I just need a little bit more to know how." Well, I commend to you the passages we've looked at in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Then Jim mentioned the fact that I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm going to spring part of the Westminster Catechism on you. This is the answer to question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is, what is God? And the answer there, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I'd suggest you might want to copy that down and use that sometime as a guide in your quiet time. And oftentimes what I do is I take one of those attributes of God. And these aren't all, but this is a good start on the attributes of God. I take one of those and I focus, for example, one morning on His wisdom. And the next morning I might focus on His power. And the next morning on His holiness. And just spend a few minutes. Now, I realize that there are different levels of Christian maturity here. And when I say spend a few minutes, I'm talking about anywhere from 30 seconds to 30 minutes, depending on your level of maturity. You can just simply acknowledge God in His greatness and power and adore Him for it. And if you're young in the Lord, I believe that God is pleased with that. As we grow older, I think that we need to learn to capture more scripture from the Bible that would help us to flesh out that outline there from the Westminster Catechism. But use this, or use any other tool that you may have come across to help you to worship God. I'll leave it there for just a couple of seconds longer till you get it. As we go on to the letter C in our outline, because the worship of God, reflecting upon His sovereign majesty, His greatness, His holiness, naturally leads us to confession. I remember a number of years ago, I came across a large book. In fact, I got a more recent copy of it. Now it's in two volumes. But the title of this book is The Existence and Attributes of God. And I happened to be interested in the subject of holiness at that time, and this was, 20 years ago. And so I turned immediately to the chapter on holiness, and it was 100 pages long, a fine print. 100 pages on the holiness of God alone. Now, I suggested you might start with 30 seconds just on worshiping God for all of his attributes. But the thing that I remember about the book was not the fact that the chapter was 100 pages long, but the thing that I remember is that I started reading, and by the time I got to the end of the first page, I was down on my knees confessing my sinfulness to God. And I got up and I started reading, and a couple of more pages, and I was down on my knees again. Why? Because I began to see something of the holiness of God, of his infiniteness, of the fact that he is absolutely pure and holy, and that he hates sin with an infinite hatred. And as I saw the holiness of God, I was convicted in my own heart of my own sinfulness. And so worship logically leads us to confession. And here we stand as sinners. Here we stand as sinners before God. Before God is our judge. Even as Christians, we cannot bypass this relationship. It's true that we have been freed from the penalty of our sins by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we view God as a judge, even as Christians. And I'd like to, what I'm going to do here is put some verses on the screen and just ask you to copy these down. I apologize that that's a little bit small, but it's Romans 14, 12, 1 Corinthians 11, 31, 32, James 2, 12 through 13. Each of these passages of Scripture bring out our relationship to God as the judge. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He's speaking about our time here on earth as Christians. God is both our Father and our judge. We have this simultaneous relationship with our own children. As parents, we are continually assessing their moral behavior. Are we not? We're their parent and we love them and we provide for them. But at the same time, if we're going to be effective parents, we must be continually judging their conduct so that we can take corrective action. And God does the same. And as we view God as a holy and righteous judge, we realize, even though we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we realize that in our daily experience, that we're disobedient and sinful often. And as one of the writers said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, because they are imperfect tears of repentance. We are polluted and stained with sin. And it's in this attitude that we come before God. The classic passage on confession is 1 John 1:9. Let's look at that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But notice the two verses surrounding that, verses 8 and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. The emphasis of 1 John 1:9, considered in that context, is not forgiveness, but confession. Now, forgiveness is there. Praise God for that. But we so oftentimes focus on the forgiveness that we neglect the importance of confession, of realizing, as he says in verse 8, that we are not without sin. In verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we acknowledge that we are sinful and that we have sinned. We acknowledge specific sins, but more than that, we acknowledge just our sinfulness. The word confess means to agree with God in His assessment of our thoughts and attitudes and actions. To agree with God. It means to not hold back, to not hide behind any supposed extenuating circumstance. It means not to rationalize or justify or try to tone down our sin in any way, but just to come flat out and say, Lord, I blew it. I sin. I have no excuse. Let me give you a few passages on the subject of confession. Psalm 32:5. David said, I did not cover up my iniquities. Psalm 51:4. David said, I have sinned against God. I have done evil in His sight. And then Psalm 51:17 gives us the true attitude that goes with a genuine confession of our sins. It is a broken and a contrite heart. Grieved over the fact that I have sinned before a holy and a loving God. This is confession. And only when we have confessed in this way will we experience the forgiveness and the cleansing that He so graciously promises to us there in 1 John 1:9. And praise God, thank Him for 1 John 1:9. We need that assurance of forgiveness, and I do not mean to minimize that. I am simply saying, let's not treat confession lightly. And as we are genuine and honest and above board with God in our confession, we will find that the cleansing and the forgiveness is that much more filling and sweet to our souls. We tend to be self-centered even in our confession. We want to feel forgiven. But confession should focus, first of all, upon the fact that we have broken God's holy law, that we have set aside His divine authority. As someone has said, it's not the greatness of our sin that makes it so heinous. It's the majesty of the lawgiver against whom we sinned. Let's focus our confession upon God and His glory. And this also should be a daily experience. Now, we need to keep short accounts with God, and by that I mean as we become aware that we have sinned, that we immediately confess it to God. But I believe that it is very spiritually healthy to have a time once a day in our quiet time, for example, when we go to God and acknowledge the fact to Him that we are sinful in His sight. And this leads us naturally to the third part of prayer, and that is thanksgiving. And here we view God as our Redeemer and our Father, as the one who has saved us from our sin and the one who even now provides for our daily needs. Let me just give you some passages on thanksgiving that you can copy down. For those of you in the far side of the room, let me read those to you. They're all in the book of Psalm. Psalm 100, 4 and 5. Psalm 103, 2 through 5, Psalm 106, 1 through 7, and, 1 through 2 and verse 7, and Psalm 107, verses 1, 8, 15, 21, and 31. I want to just turn and read to you a couple of those. We're not going to look at all of these, but just Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. This is what we've been talking about this morning, the proper way to come to God. And the psalmist here says, enter his courts with thanks, his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, we are encouraged to not be anxious about anything, but by in every situation, with prayer and thanksgiving, we're to let our requests be made known to God. We're to come to him with a spirit of thanksgiving. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. And then over to Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This is the purpose of this time of thanksgiving, that we would not forget all of his benefits. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He satisfies my desires with good things. We are reminding ourselves and acknowledging to God our thankfulness for what he has done. Psalm 106, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. And then let your eyes drop down to verse 7. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. You know the reason Israelites did not have faith by the Red Sea is because they had forgotten what God had already done. Hudson Taylor used to have that phrase, the Lord, it slipped my mind just now, so maybe we'll pass on to something else. But here is the idea that when we forget the goodness of God and the miracles that he has done, when we forget to thank him, then we become anxious about the future. I've been with the Navigators since 1955, and I've been in many tight scrapes, tight situations, financially, personnel-wise. I've been in charge of departments and desperately needed personnel and had no idea where they were coming from. It comes back to me now, the words of Hudson Taylor, hitherto hath the Lord led us, the Lord will provide. As he looked back and he saw how God had led to this point, hitherto hath the Lord led us. And then he could look forward and he said, the Lord will provide in the future. And I know on so many occasions as we have faced difficult situations here, not only in terms of money, but in terms of personnel, and I would just say, Lord, you brought us thus far. I know that you will not forsake us at this point. To remember what God has done. I have in my notebook, in the front of my notebook, this first tab here is called my prayer section. And the very first page in my prayer section is a page of thanksgiving. Now, I have several pages of requests following this. But on this page is a page of things for which I am thankful. Not just specific incidents, you know, that the Lord got me safely to work this morning. We need to be grateful for things like that. But, you know, the more generic things, the more lifelong things, such as the fact that God saved me. You remember that Jesus said to the disciples one day, don't rejoice because the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Salvation is the greatest gift that God could ever give us. And so that's number one on my page of thanksgiving, is to thank him for his salvation. And the next one is to thank him for the opportunities for spiritual growth that he's given me, for the fact that in his providence he brought me into contact with the Navigators so that I could learn to grow in my Christian life. I thank him, the next thing is for the Bible, because you see there are many, many thousands of Christians in the world today that do not have a copy of the Bible. Even pastors of churches that do not have a copy. And I suppose if I would go to my bookcase and look, there must be 10 different translations of the Bible that I have. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful for other opportunities that God has given me to grow. And then I go down to opportunities of ministry that God has given. And then to family and the fact that I had godly parents. Some of you may not have had godly parents, but I happen to have had. And so I thank God for that. And a godly and a healthy wife. And for Christian children. And for good personal health of my own. And for political freedom. And think again today, how many people in the world do not enjoy that? And then on to the material blessings that God has so abundantly blessed us all with. But you know something? I find that I have a natural aversion to that page in my notebook. You see, I want to get on to the requests. I want to start asking God for things. But I find that as I take the time to worship Him and to get my heart right through the confession of sin and to thank Him for what He has done, that then when I come to the time of supplication, of asking, that time is far more efficient. And I can enter into His courts with a boldness that I otherwise would not have. And so then this leads us to the last one, the one you've been waiting for me to get to. And that is supplication. In supplication, we view God as our sovereign Creator and as our Heavenly Father. Both of those relationships, our sovereign Creator and our Heavenly Father. Because you see, it is the fact that He does rule over all the earth, that not a sparrow can fall to the ground without His will, that the very hairs of our head are numbered, that He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? It's because of the fact that He is sovereign Creator that makes His fatherhood meaningful. You see, my son could come and ask me for things, and even if I thought it was in his best interest and wanted to provide, it might be something beyond my ability to provide. But you remember what God said to Abraham and Sarah when Sarah was 90 years old and well past childbearing age? And she laughed at God when God said, you're going to have a son. And what did God say to her? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? It's the fact that He is our sovereign Creator, that nothing is too hard for Him, that makes His fatherhood meaningful to us. There's a verse in a hymn, and we're going to learn this verse in a few minutes, but let me just give it to you now. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions to him bring, for his grace and power such, none can ever ask too much. Don't try to copy that down. We're going to teach it to you in a minute. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power such that none can ever ask too much. Unto him, Paul said, that is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. You think of the greatest thing. I was thrilled. Last week I was over here on Wednesday morning, and a lady that my wife and I had known many, many years ago had sent word over that she was at the conference and that she would like to see us. And so my wife and I came out and saw her Wednesday after lunch of last week. And she told us this little story. She said that in 1956, just before Dawson Trotman was taken to be with the Lord, she was here in this very room. And Dawson Trotman challenged that group to ask God for the biggest thing they could think of. And it was a morning session, apparently right before lunch, and she said, I was just so taken by that. She said, I didn't feel like eating lunch. And I went up into the canyon here, and she said, God, what is the greatest thing I could ask you of? And it came to her that the greatest thing that she could ask God for would be spiritual children from every continent in the world. Now, mind you, this was a young lady. This was 25 years ago. She was quite young. There were no prospects of that ever occurring, but she asked God for that. And she told us last Wednesday how God has been fulfilling that. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. In our supplication, we acknowledge our dependence and our helplessness, and at the same time, the sovereignty and the graciousness of God. The word supplication stresses the sense of need. And I like it for this reason. I think it's a very beautiful word to fit into our four-point outline, not just because it begins with S and helps us finish out the word acts very well. But it could not have been more appropriate. God in his providence probably chose it that way. Because supplication focuses on the fact that we are needy individuals. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and we see this brought out. The disciples had asked the Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus gives to them the Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And then he says to them in verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine has come on a journey and he's come to my house and I have nothing to set before him. That is a picture of you and me. I have nothing to set before him. So oftentimes when we ask God for something, we're not effective because up our sleeves we have a plan B. You know, I'm not sure that God is going to answer this prayer. I'm just going to kind of throw it up and see what happens. And if he answers, well and good. And if he doesn't, well, I've got an alternate plan. But this fellow didn't have an alternate plan. It was late at night. He couldn't go down to the bakery. He said, a friend of mine has come. And this was a rather perilous position in the Middle Eastern culture, not to be able to show hospitality at any hour of the day. And he says, this friend has come, and I have nothing to set before him. One of the writers that I've read said that supplication is human impotence casting itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Human impotence casting itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Supplication consists basically of three parts. First of all, bringing before God our own needs, our spiritual, physical, material, needs of our ministry, what have you. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you instinctively know how to ask. You know, as soon as we could begin to talk, when we were 1 or 2 years old, we learned to ask. So we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. Just get in the proper frame of mind. The second is the needs of others, our family and our friends and our loved ones and other members of the body of Christ. And the third, and I'd like to spend just a couple of minutes, and I realize that trap door is getting very close, and it's about to spring, but we're going to hurry here. The third thing that I'd like to spend the remaining few minutes on is prayer for the extension and building up of God's kingdom, of God's church. Matthew 6:10 in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the bare bones outline. That's what Jesus was talking about. And let me give you 4 prayer requests that I myself first of all, Psalm 2:8, God speaking prophetically to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. As we look out on the world today, and we see that there are 4.5 billion people in the world today, and 2.5 billion, over half of those people, have never even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now stop copying for a moment and look at me and listen to that. 4.5 billion people in the world, and 2.5 billion of those people have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And yet God says to the Lord Jesus, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Beloved friends, there's no greater joy that I have in praying than to claim that verse, to ask God to give Jesus Christ people from every kindred and tribe and people and tongue, as it says in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, to claim those nations before him. And the second request, if those nations are going to be won for him, they're going to have to be laborers. Matthew 9, 37 through 38. The harvest is great, the laborers are few. A few weeks ago, I happened to be talking to Lauren Sanney on some business items, and he began to kind of philosophize on some spiritual things. And he said, you know, Jerry, if there were six words that I could burn into the heart of every navigator, it would be these six words. Harvest is great, laborers are few. Well, what was Christ's answer to that? In Matthew 9, 37 through 38, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Where do laborers come from? Well, because we disciple, because we train, yes, that's God's means, but they come primarily because we have asked God for them. And the third, Colossians chapter 4, actually the third and fourth points there, Colossians 4, 3 and 4. Pray for us, Paul says, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Pray that God may open a door. That is an opportunity. Now I mentioned that there are 2.5 billion people in the world today who have not heard the name of Christ, and I realize that I'm using that term in its broadest sense because 900 million or a billion of those are in China, and we're learning that there are a lot of people that are hearing the name of Christ, that God is in fact doing a tremendous work in China in spite of us, in spite of the communists and so forth. But generally speaking, there are 900 or a billion Chinese. There are 600 million Hindus in India. There are 700 million Muslims scattered from North Africa across to Pakistan and Bangladesh and into Indochina. And you know something? Except for just a few of the countries covered by those, 2.2 or 2.3 billion people, we cannot get into those countries. There are 39,000 missionaries from North America, evangelical missionaries from North America, scattered around the world today. If we had an additional 39,000 today at Kennedy Airport with support and passport and luggage in hand, ready to go to that 2.3 billion people, they'd be stuck there at Kennedy Airport. They couldn't go because they cannot get into those countries. Pray for open doors. And not just political doors, but there are spiritual doors. There are doors where we can get in. And yet the people's hearts are so hardened and the devil has so blinded them that the gospel is not making much progress. And then 4:4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. Now, if the Apostle Paul needed prayer that he might proclaim the gospel clearly, how much more do those 39,000 missionaries that are out in the world today, how much more does Dick Grant and Jim Morris and Jerry Bridges and Lauren Saney and people, you know, just common garden variety people, how much more do we need prayer that we may proclaim it clearly as we ought to? In all of these aspects of prayer, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, there is one underlying theme that's basic to all of them, and that is fellowship with the living God. Prayer is at the same time our highest privilege and our most solemn duty. May God help us to fulfill our duty and to enjoy our privilege. In closing this morning, I see that we have a couple of minutes, and I'd like to take time to teach you that verse. And if we could have our pianist come. Thou art coming to a king, remember? Those of you who know, what's the name of that most familiar? Take my life and let it be. It's that tune. So I believe with that, I'm not a song leader, but notice that the last line is repeated twice. It's repeated. We sing it twice. Thou art coming to a king. Okay?
Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power of such none can ever ask too much, none can ever ask too much.
Once more.
Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much, none can ever ask too much.
Thank you very much.